maybe God has challenged you with over the last four chapters. Whatever it is, whatever the Lord's kind of working in you over the last four chapters, maybe you'd like to share that. Okay. All right, go ahead. Right.
But especially to pray for our
leaders. Mm-hmm. Right.
For our husbands and wives.
Yep.
And I know in my own life, I have gotten many prayers answered on behalf of my family.
Yeah.
And my friends. So,
Absolutely. Absolutely. And prayer more is more than just what happens on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or, you know, folks are always wanting more prayer stuff, and, you know, and we've set up times to pray, and I'm not saying we couldn't do better about it, but I try to impress upon folks that you don't need a whole bunch of other people to pray, right? You can do that yourself. You can get on your own knees and pray. You can grab your husband, your wife, and get on your knees together and pray. And you don't, we don't have to have a set aside time for you to come pray. You can do it. That's the beauty of who God is, and your own priesthood, that you don't need me to help you intercede. You can go straight to God through Jesus Christ. So what else? Go ahead. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Arlene. I'll go over here first. Kelly and Isaiah and the new baby. Zariah? Is that what we said? Is that what we're going with? You're giving me that look. Every time we talk about a name, Arlene gives us a funny look. She wants Peter. You want Peter. We'll see. We were going to go with Richard or Arlene. Guffy, but since you don't like either of those names, we'll go with Peter. All right, what else? I think I had a name.
One of the things that you continually get impressed on me is we need to really work on our relationships.
Okay.
We're all part of the body. We are part of a family of Christ. And if we're going to spend eternity together, we better start learning how to get along, you know?
Very good.
And so one of the things that has continually impressed on me and God continually puts before me, it seems like right now, is relationships that take work.
Yep. That's right.
You know, encourage as well as admonish, you know, and be there for each other.
That's right.
We don't always
do that. Nope, that's right. What else? That's right. That's good. It's part of being a unifying church member. What else? Anything else? Others?
Can I say something about Monday night?
At the end. We'll stay on topic at the moment. What else? Anything else? Anything over the last four chapters that God has worked in your heart? Okay, that's where we began. That's right. I'm a functioning church member. Anything else? Nobody else? Okay. One thing that's just continued to be on my heart and mind is Colossians 3:14, which was given to us in chapter number 2. And that is, he says, above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. All right, let's turn to chapter 5 tonight. Like I said, this is a pretty basic lesson, and so we're not going to beat a dead horse. We're just going to let it be what it is. It's a very basic lesson. Then next week we'll do chapter number 6 and we'll be done with this book and be ready to move on to something else. Chapter 5 begins with an illustration. It's a good one, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, his name was Bob. He died a few years ago, but if he influenced just a few people like he influenced me, his relatively unknown and quiet man changed the world. Bob always seemed to be at church. I understand that some people show up at church every time the doors are open out of guilt or a legalistic obligation, but not Bob. He was always joyous, always serving, always kind. You could just tell he loved serving the church. The same could be said about Bob's wife and 2 sons. They too seemed to love the church and to find joy in serving. The whole family was, well, different, but different in a good kind of way, if you know what I mean. I was a young businessman in my early 20s, and I had been married for 3 years and had just become a dad. Fatherhood hit me like a ton of bricks. I wanted to be a good husband and a good dad, and that meant getting involved at church, really involved. I didn't know that at that time, but Bob was watching me. He was concerned for me. He loved my youthful enthusiasm, but he knew what was coming. The more I got involved, the more I would see the imperfections of the church, the pastor, the staff, and other church members. Bob had seen the pattern repeatedly. Get excited about church, get more involved, discover the imperfections of the church, get discouraged about the church, leave the church. Bob took me under his wing. When I would begin to get angry, frustrated, or discouraged about something at the church, he would talk to me. He would explain that no church is perfect, no pastor is perfect, no church member is perfect, and he would gently remind me that I was not close to perfect either. He told me that we were to find joy in serving the church and those in the church. We were not a part of the church to see what we could get out of it. We were a part of the church to serve others and to care for others. Our perspective should always be on giving, not receiving. And if someone did something that disappointed or frustrated us, that was God's way of telling us to pray for that person. Bob told me that we could never have the perfection of Christ, but that we could strive to be more like him. He reminded me that Christ died on the cross for people who rebelled against him, and we should be able, therefore, to love the seemingly unlovable at our church. Through Bob's patient biblical teaching, I learned to love the local church. I learned to love the people despite their imperfections. Bob would teach me to look at the log in my own eye, my own imperfections, before I judge the speck in others' eyes. I wish my own parents had taught me how to love the local church, but Bob was a good spiritual father to me. By the way, Bob's 2 sons are grown men now, and it's no surprise that they are serving and loving their local churches just like their dad. After all, he taught them well. I thought that was a great introduction to the chapter. You know what the chapter is, and you've read it by now. The chapter is about teaching our children or leading our families to love the church or to be good members of the church, to serve the church well. I used to tell my teenagers when I was the youth pastor at Hermitage all the time that my job in many ways for them was to make them better church members in the future. And I took that seriously. I understood that as a youth pastor, that not all of these young men and women were going to go and be pastors or missionaries, that many of them were going to stay right there in that local community, and they were going to be school teachers, janitors, you fill in the blanks, right? And that there was nothing wrong with doing any of those things. And so what I tried to do was teach them what it meant to be a good Christian inside of that community and to work with a body of believers for a common good. Now, here's what I learned in that process over 4 years of trying to teach students to be better church members. You know what I learned is that there are very few parents that actively pursue teaching their children what it means to be a church member. We kind of assume that with our kids that they just kind of watch us, we go about through the motions, or maybe that's part of the problem. They watch us, we go through the motions, then they see how we are at church, and that one day they're going to graduate high school, go to college, and then they're going to find a church, whether it's where they're at college or beyond, or whether it's here back where we are, and they're just going to automatically know what it means to be a good church member. And the reality is, that's not the way it works. It never works that way. Most of our kids, when they are now grown up and they've become adults, They don't know about how what it means to be a good church member. Let me give you an example in my own life. My parents growing up, they would always tell us to tithe, and they would teach us in some ways about tithing, but they never really forced us to do it, and they never really explained to us why tithing was important. It was just you give money to the church. You give 10% because that's the way it is. Not this is what the Bible has to say about it, so on and so forth. So they naturally assumed probably that when we got out and got to where we were actually working a job and making money, that we would do it and that we would just follow their example. What they don't know is that after my wife and I got married, we were dirt poor. And we had all the excuses in the world not to tithe, and so we didn't tithe. And you know what happened? We remained dirt poor. In fact, if anything, we got poorer. We found out that, you know, even though, isn't it funny, by the way, that when you're young, you think, oh, man, if I just made $25,000 a year, I'd be living high on the hog, right, you know? And then all of a sudden you get older and it's like, oh, man, if I had 50,000, you know, and then you get to 50 and you're like, oh, well, you know, if we had 75, 80, 100, we could really do this thing, you know. This is a separate soapbox, but a very wise man used to say to me all the time, if you can't learn to live within your means with 25,000, you won't do it with 100. But that's another subject for another day. We won't discuss politics tonight. But the point is that they just kind of assumed that we would know to tithe and that this would all work out. And we didn't. Not only that, but then we were expected to start getting involved in the local church, and we did that, but we didn't know how to even invest in the local church. We did things the wrong way. Sometimes we got too involved and got into things that were none of our concern, and then other times we stood back and let things happen that we probably should have been involved in. We didn't know. And you're talking about two people who have been raised in church their entire lives. One person who's dedicated his life to going into the ministry. Here's my point about this. As parents, we need to take an active role in our children's lives about teaching them what it means to be a member of a local congregation, and we need to actively pursue teaching them how to love that congregation. I don't know how many times I've seen the relationship between the children and a youth pastor or the children and a youth ministry destroyed because parents were negative about that in front of their children. Or children who walked away from a pastor or a church as a whole, and they walked away negative from that because they heard their parents being negative about it in private, and it applied to them, it affected their mentality and how they approach the church. Parents, we need to be actively involved. And sometimes, for some of us, our parents weren't church people, and so we had to learn through somebody else. And Tom Rainer gives a good example here of a great spiritual leader by the name of Bob who taught him. Now, we need to, some of us, be that Bob to other people in our church. We need to be willing to pull people aside and to teach them. Because if we don't, people will get burned out, they'll get worn out, they'll get involved in things they shouldn't, and then they'll stay out of other things when they should get involved. We need to teach people what it means to be a good member of a local congregation and what it means to love a local body or congregation. Here's what he says. He goes on page 58. He says, it's no surprise that we are taught in Scripture that families are analogous to the church. Paul wrote these words in Ephesians 5, 22 and 26. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, he says, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the water by word. Now, just stop there for a moment. You've heard this passage 100 times before, but look at it closely, and you'll notice that there's a role and responsibility for both husband and wife in the spiritual realm inside the family. He says, Paul would then make clear the relationship between the church and the family in verses 32 and 33. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Now, the biblical text continues in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, but this time the subject is parents and children. Children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, and which is a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up your anger in your children. By the way, I'm terrible about that. But bring them up and train in the training and instruction of the Lord. He says these passages remind us that just as we are supposed to sacrifice and love our families unconditionally, so are we to love those churches where God has placed us. Our family members are not perfect, and neither are the members of the church. We are to find our joy in serving both our families and the church. We are further reminded of the importance of the family to the church. We are to encourage our family members to be faithful to the church. We should pray together as family members for our churches. Indeed, as we are to strive to love our families more deeply, so should we exhort our family members to love the church more deeply. Let me give you what he said there in a quick nutshell. Basically, what he said in that moment was that because the Bible goes to great pains to have this continual working relationship between the family and the church and compares the two, and Paul says that the two is a great mystery, that we ought to have the same type of relationship in many ways with our family as we do with our church. And so we ought to involve those units of our family like we involve in the church. That the love that we experience, remember a couple of weeks ago I asked you, if you loved your church the way that you love your spouse, what would your relationship look like? Or vice versa. There is a reason behind that, because Paul is teaching us that there's this combination, there's this connection point. And the implication of that, the simple implication would be that if we have healthy families and we've taught them and loved them the proper way, then the ramification is we will have healthy churches or we will see these things worked out in our churches. This is how Dr. Tony Evans put it a few years ago. He said that if you want to have healthy churches, it begins by having healthy neighborhoods. If you want to have healthy neighborhoods, then you have to have healthy, you have to have healthy families. And if you want to have healthy families, then you have to have what? Healthy husbands and wives. And if you're going to have healthy husbands and wives, he says, what do you have to have? Spiritually healthy husbands. Now, he gave that at Promise Keepers back in 1995. But the point that he would make that's applicable to us tonight is simply this, that if we want to have healthy churches, it does not begin with pastors and things like that. It begins right here in our homes, having healthy families. And parents, that's our responsibility. Husbands, it's our responsibilities with our wives, and husbands and wives together as a unit, it's our responsibility with our children. If we want our children to love the church the way it's supposed to be loved, then we need to teach them those basic principles at home, and then they will transpire into the working relationship with the church. Boy, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? It sounds so simple. I wish I could take you to some families and give you some examples. I was thinking, Miss Cleota, of a couple of families at Hermitage. One of the families that I would give as an example would be the Pearson family. From beginning to end, start with Rick and why can't I think of her name? Artie, that's right. And then Gary and Carol and all the way down their kids. If you watch the kids, and then now all of a sudden we're getting grandkids, you can actually watch that church being built as families are continuing to pass down a legacy to each other. And obviously we could think of other examples, but I want to ask you to make that same challenge in your own life. Build a legacy with your family. Whether they live here in Sedalia, Missouri, or live abroad, build a legacy in your family where your children love the church because you've taught them how to love the church, and they'll pass that on. And by the way, then we won't hear about churches closing their doors. You know why? Because we will have people who are committed to the local church and to love her in the way she's supposed to. Let's continue on. Praying together as a family for the church. Something very basic you can do as a family. One of the many lessons I learned from Bob was to bring my family together to pray for my church. Following Bob's leadership, I would learn to pray for the leadership of the church in a number of ways. For spiritual protection, for protection from moral failure, for the preaching of the word, for their families, for encouragement, for physical strength, for courage, for discernment, for wisdom in their leadership. Underline those things, highlight them, put a big square around them. This is something that's very simple. It's something that you can do on a regular basis. By the way, when I read these words a couple of weeks ago, I told Miss Kelly, I said, this is something we've got to get better at. As a family, every night, getting together and praying over these specific things. As my family grew, we would follow the pattern that Bob taught me. As our family prayed together for our church, my three sons grew up with a love for the church. They were not blind to the problems and challenges that occur in any church. They did learn, however, to love people unconditionally, and in doing so, they learned to love the church. You see what happened? He says, as we set the example, our children learned from it. You know, what would happen if our children heard more prayers being voiced for their church than gossip about the church? What would happen in their lives? We would see less and less young people leaving the church when they're 18 years old because they're frustrated, worn out, or they've heard all the wrong things. You'd see more and more young people committed to the church because they saw their parents lead them in that direction. Then he says, worshiping together as a family. That's another way that you can teach your family about the church. As a church member, I am responsible for encouraging and leading my entire family to worship together in the church. If I'm married, I seek to include my spouse. If I'm a parent, I seek to include my children. My family must see me, my love for the church. Now, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to assume that you have read the rest of that section and make one little comment. This particular week, we talked about worship, didn't we? And we talked about how worship is, first of all, something that's drawn from a source, right? As I'm connected to Christ, then the worship in my life is the Mississippi River. It's the tributaries. It's the streams. It's that branching out of being fed by the source, right? And then we talked about how worship is done through the empowerment of the Spirit. And the Spirit does a couple of things in our lives. The Spirit empowers us for the ministry that we've been given to us. And secondly, the Spirit makes us more like Jesus on a regular basis. So when I read these words, Miss Kelly and I had a conversation on Sunday afternoon as she was traveling. I said, you know, one of the things that we need to get better about as a family is learning together about how each is becoming more like Jesus Christ. You know what I did? I basically took Sunday morning's message and said, how can we apply this and how can we worship together as a family? And this is important. It's important to teach your children that church attendance is valuable, that they need to see you coming to church and valuing that. But it's also important that you teach your children how to worship outside of the confines of a building. That's why I made that point, and Miss Kelly and I have committed to doing that, because we want to teach Isaiah, Mariana, and any children that God gives to us, we want to teach them how to worship. And by worship, we mean the things that we discussed Sunday, and one of those being becoming more like Jesus Christ. What would happen if all of our family said, you know what, let's do that? Now, some families use that as an excuse. I've had families actually say, I'll say, you know, man, we've missed you the last few weeks in church. Well, I'm trying to teach my children that they can worship outside of the church walls. That's not a biblical principle at all right? And I've heard folks say that, and it really makes me nervous, to be honest with you, or makes me mad. You decide which it is, but it makes me something. It makes my skin crawl. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that I'm going to be able to worship Monday through Saturday so that I'm prepared for what takes place on Sunday morning. I've taught my children how to do that those 6 days leading up to it, right? By the way, parents, what you allow your children to miss church for speaks volumes about how you value church. I have a good pastor friend of mine that he and I have a lot of the same beliefs on a lot of things. One thing that we disagree on is some of his approaches to leading his church through example. And I'll just give one example. He misses, as a pastor, he misses somewhere around 10 to 12 Sundays every year, which I don't know how you can do that. That's almost gone once a month. He may be there at work all week long, but he'll miss Sundays, or he was for a while. And oftentimes he was missing, most of those he was missing to go to a soccer game. And, with his son, his son was playing soccer. And, you know, one time I just made the comment, I said, you know what, you're teaching your son. And he just kind of looked at me, and I said, you're teaching your son that soccer is more important than church. He said, well, no, he's a pastor's kid. He knows that God's the most important thing. Hopefully I'm teaching him that we can worship because we're going to pray and stuff on the way to the soccer game. I'm teaching him that it's okay that you can worship God even when you're not at church. Yeah, that's true to a point, but really what you're teaching as you continue to do this is that soccer is more important than church, that there are other things that are more valuable than church. I'm going to sound very legalistic, but Miss Kelly and I normally miss 3 to 4 Sundays every year. I always hear it when we do miss, by the way. Doesn't matter who preaches, you never can make everybody happy. Unless it's your brother, and then people are like afraid to tell you what he did wrong, you know. I guess, I don't really know. But anyway, we miss about 4 Sundays every year. And 2 of those Sundays is because generally I'm preaching somewhere else. And 2 of those is because we've taken that time as a respite for Kelly and I. And sometimes we haven't always done that. This year, we had not missed a Sunday until a couple of weeks ago. Anyway, here's what I want to say about that. You know, even when I'm gone those Sundays, there's something missing in my life. There's just a piece of me missing. I feel like I'm not at home. I feel like, you know, something's gone. And I'm going to tell you, even some of those weeks, they're some of my roughest weeks. Even when I'm just vacationing or whatever, because it's like there's something special about that local body, and I didn't get that experience together. I would challenge you maybe to look at your calendar over the next year and say, maybe I should go vacation Monday through Saturday and show my kids it's really important to be at church by coming home late Saturday night and being at church on Sunday morning. I know that's legalistic. Next section. Falling deeply in love with the bride of Christ. As a church member, I am not merely to like my church or to serve my church well. I'm to fall deeply in love with my church. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. My commitment is to love that bride with an unwavering and unconditional love. This is an important section. Unconditional love is not always easy. I underline that in my book. I think it's important. Unconditional love is not always easy. If someone is perfect and meets our every perceived need, it's easy to think that we love that person. But such love is one way. It's all about me and my needs. Unconditional love means I will continue to fall more deeply in love regardless of the response. It means my love for the church will grow even as I may disagree with something or encounter disagreeable people. And as I grow more deeply in love with my church, I will do all I can in God's power to bring my family with me. We will pray for our church leaders together, we will worship together, and we will serve together. Falling deeply in love with the bride of Christ. You have to teach your kids how to do that. You have to teach your kids how to do that. Let me tell you a little bit of my story tonight. I didn't necessarily plan on doing this, but I want to share it with you. My grandparents founded a church in Effingham, Illinois called Calvary Baptist Church. It's located on East Fayette Street. If you ever go through Effingham and you want to look at it, it was founded in their living room with 17 people. I believe they celebrated, it would have been their 75th year of ministry about 2 or 3 years ago. 17 people. Right there in their living room. They didn't know nothing about planting a church, didn't know anything about anything. They just believed God called them to do it, and so they did it. About 20 years ago, they reached a breaking point with this church that started in their living room. And I can tell you that was probably the hardest time in my family's life, watching that transition. Here I am, 10 or 11 years old, watching this all kind of unfold, watching the church go in a certain direction. So my family kind of waded through this whole thing, and over again, things would happen that they didn't agree with. You know how long it took my family to leave the church? 9 years. I don't say this in any boastful way, but I want to show you something. I was actually gone to college saying to my folks, why are you still there? Why are you still there? And they are not the kind of people that like go in and say, you know, are complaining to the pastor. They're actually not saying a word the whole time over that 9 years. You know why they stayed? One reason and one alone. My dad would say this over and over again, because it's family. You work it out. There is nothing that angers me more as a pastor than for folks to change church more than they change some of their undergarments. Because they got upset about something. You gotta work it out. That's what family does. There's a time to leave. There are times when things are non-negotiables. There are times to leave because of good reasons. Because God just called you to go and add a ministry to a church that needed that ministry added to it. Great example of this is sitting right over here in this back row, Miss Arlene and Mr. Rick. God saw a need for a ministry at our church. Nothing bad. God just saw a need. And so he brought a family to provide that need. Nothing bad at all. It really has gotten to a point in the ministry where it makes me sick to my stomach for folks to have to always come up with a reason why they're leaving. Or to just get mad about one little thing and walk out the door. Families get mad at each other from time to time. I mean, Kelly and I don't, but some of you do. You've expressed that. We get mad at each other from time to time. We're supposed to work it out. And if we have the same Holy Spirit living within inside of us, then he's supposed to be there to help us work it out. But the reason we don't goes back to chapter number 2. The reason we don't work it out is because we do things to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we wouldn't normally do to our own family. And then pride gets in the way and we can't work it out anymore. Parents, you will teach your children about being committed to the church, loving the bride, by the way that you respond with things that you disagree with. You know what my parents taught me? That you stick it out. If this is where God called you to be, then you do it, even on the difficult days. And that lesson has stuck with me, I think, over the years. It's your responsibility to teach your children. Fifth pledge. The church is a family, he says. We have our families as well. Some are healthier than others. The fifth commitment recognizes the importance of the immediate family, supporting and loving the church family. The fifth pledge is a commitment to unite your family in love for your church. If your family members are believers who are part of the church, then you should seek to pray together for the church and to worship together. If there are unbelievers in your family, then you should seek to demonstrate a deep love for Christ's church. Such love can influence them and move them closer to Christ. If you're a single person living alone, then you can be assured that others are watching you. How you love your church could have a significant spiritual impact on their lives. And he says, the fifth pledge is, I'm a church member. I will lead my family to be good members of this church as well. We will pray together for our church. We will worship together in our church. We will serve together in our church, and we will ask Christ to help us fall deeper in love with this church because he gave his life for her. Let me close on a different note than Tom does. One of the things that I think he left out of this section of scripture, or this section of the book, is a real clear communication of the gospel. He kind of brings it in at the end, but let me close with a passage of scripture that I want to show you, okay? What we talk about when we talk about teaching our children how to love the bride of Christ, and when we talk about this chapter, I want you to understand that it has more to do than just about the church. Obviously, if all of us teach our children to love the church and to honor the church, respect the church, so on and so forth, this church, 50 years from now, should be larger than it is today, right? Because our children, maybe not all of them, but many of them are going to stay around. Some of them are going to stay around. They're going to have children. And you build up a church, right? That's what you do in a community. But it's more than just the church. Sometimes we get focused on the church when what we need to realize is that there's a bigger issue here, and that's the gospel. I don't know how many college students I've worked with over the years that have been totally turned away from their parents' churches, not because they saw it firsthand. They've been turned away from Jesus, not because somebody said something, but because they watched their parents and their interactions with the church. What we do and how we act in front of our children has long-term ramifications, not only on their relationship with a local body, but with Jesus Christ and the gospel. Let me give you an example from Scripture. It's in Genesis chapter number 18, and you know the story well. It's about Abraham. In Genesis chapter number 18, it says in verse number 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near, and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Because God has said that he's going to destroy Sodom. Suppose, Abraham says, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous face as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall you not judge? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Verse number 26, and the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. In other words, Abraham, God has said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom because of their wickedness. Abraham says, that's not fair. What if there's 50 righteous people in that big town of Sodom? What if there's 50 righteous people? Will you spare the entire city? God says, you know what? I'll do that for you, Abraham. If there's 50 righteous people, I'll spare that entire city. Here's what happens next. Verse number 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of the 5? In other words, Abraham says, God, if I could find 50 righteous people, would you spare the city of Sodom? And God says, you betcha. Abraham went for lunch and comes back and he goes, wait a second. What if I just found 45? God says, you know what? I'll deal with it. Abraham, as the story goes on, I'm not going to read all the verses. Abraham, as the story goes on, he goes for another lunch break and he comes back and he says, what about 40? God says, okay, I'll spare it for 40. What about 35? Okay, for 35, I'll do it. What about 30? Okay, for 30, I'll do it. Abraham barters with God until God gets all the way down to just 10 righteous folks. In other words, God says, okay, Abraham, this is as low as I'm going. If you will find just 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom, I will spare, for those 10 people, I will spare Sodom. How does the story end? He can't find 10 righteous people. Sodom is destroyed, right? Here's what's interesting about that story. If you'll go back and you will start studying back in chapter number, hang on. If you will begin to study in Genesis chapter 13 and you will read through Genesis chapter 14, you know what you'll find out? That there living in Sodom was Abraham's nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot had a wife and some children by this point, and even some grandchildren. If Lot had won his own family, Sodom would still be on the map today. When God could not find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not only an indictment on the whole city, it was an indictment on Abraham and Lot's family. For me, that is a very convicting verse, section of scripture, because I think to myself, you know, if the church would just win their own families, what would happen? Suppose for a moment we stop doing any outreach. I'm not suggesting we do it. But suppose for a moment we did no more outreach, and every individual in here committed to just winning their family to Christ. How many people do you think we could have on a Sunday morning? How might it change the city of Sedalia and beyond? We'd have to build on, wouldn't we? There'd be 12 more of one family right here. By the way, this is not just your problem, this is my problem. I live in a family that if you went on both sides, okay, you went my dad's side, my mom's side, there's 4 pastors, there's 9 deacons, there's 2 choir directors, and 50% of our family is lost. If we just win the other 50%, there'd be 8 pastors, 18 deacons, and 4 song directors, right? You get my point. I appreciate what Tom has to say about teaching your children how to love the church. But you know what's more important than teaching your children how to love the church? And that's important. Don't misunderstand me. Teaching your family how to love Jesus. You teach your family how to love Jesus and they'll love the church. Am I right about that? What else you got? I know it's a basic lesson, but it's one we sometimes take for granted.
I think that's why it's so important to let our children know that Jesus loves them.
Yeah.
I mean, every single time you get an opportunity to tell that child that Jesus loves you.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? And, you know, we live in a fast-paced society, and I understand that. And Kelly, you know, she's on me all the time. She was on me this morning. This is the pot calling the kettle black, okay? But the most important thing we can do with our families is teach them to love Christ and to love the church. Golf, basketball, baseball, softball, soccer, we're not going to be doing any of those in heaven. And if we are, we're going to have glorified bodies, so we didn't need the practice down here anyway. Am I right about that, Brad? So, I mean, my point is, let's work for eternal things. And let's teach our children to value eternal things. And we do that, what's the old phrase, you more is caught with children than taught? We do that by setting the example in front of our children and being the parents, bringing them to a place to teach them this is how it works. One example, I'll leave out the names of the innocent, but one of our church teenage girls is on the golf team, and this week she had a really bad practice on Monday. And I may be really Mr. Nice Guy at church, but when I'm coach, you know, I got to be mean. But anyway, I had made a few comments about some things that I didn't really like, and I learned that you have to handle girls with kid gloves. And she cried and kind of carried on for a little while, and then she explained, you know, some things that were going on. And I looked at her and I said, okay, called her by name. I said, in golf, you have to be able to let go of what just happened. This young lady's got all the talent in the world. She's a great golfer. She had never made a birdie in her life. Do you know what a birdie is? Am I talking Greek to some of you? A par four is like if you get it on the green in two shots and then you make the next putt, that's for a three. It took you three shots to get it in the hole, that's a birdie. Are you with me? Or on par three, if you get it in the hole in two, that's a birdie. Par five, you get it in four, that's a birdie. Those are good, okay? She's never made a birdie in her life. On the second hole of that day, she made a birdie. Actually, almost got a hole in one. I mean, it was like 6 inches. Next hole, she knocks it up there, and she's like a foot and a half away for her second birdie in her life. Two in a row. By the way, if she'd made it, she'd been beating me. But anyway, she gets up there, and she misses this foot and a half putt. And then it rolls down 2 foot away, and she misses a two-footer coming back. And so she three putts and makes a bogey from a foot and a half away, which is a bad thing, when she almost had her second birdie ever. After that hole, after that three putt, it all went bad. I mean, all of a sudden we were hitting the ball on the ground, we're shooting it to the right, we're shooting it to the left, hitting the golf cart by accident. I mean, all kinds of crazy things. I said, you got to learn to let things go in golf. If you worry about this, it's going to affect the rest of your round. She's carrying on about something or other. I didn't listen. And I said, the reason I'm trying to teach you this is because, and I called her by name again, is because golf is like the game of life. You have to be able to learn to let things go. She said, I can't do that. And I said, no, it's a choice. You have to make a decision to let it go. To realize that you can do nothing about that and that you just have to let it go. Then I followed it up by a statement that I would get fired if the athletic director knew I made. I said to her, You're not perfect in life, and that's why you need Jesus. And if you're not perfect in life, you're not going to be perfect at this game. The only reason I tell you that story is I want you to understand that you don't have to be a pastor. You can be anything in life. You can be a coach. You can be a parent. You can teach people to love Jesus. You can teach your kids to love Jesus in almost any setting if you'll look for those opportunities. All right, let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these wonderful folks and their attendance. I pray that you would use this time and this discussion tonight for your glory. I pray that as parents, we would be more committed to walking out of this place and teaching our children about how to love your church, your bride, but also that we would teach them how to be more committed to Jesus, how to fall more in love with him. Because if they're in love with your son Jesus, they'll be in love with your church. Nothing will put them past that. Father, we are so thankful for what you've been doing in the life of our church and our families. Help us as a church to focus on the family. Help us to focus on building up strong families, and then we'll have a strong church. Father, we need your help for that. We can't do that on our own. There are things that are needed desperately at our church in order for those things to happen. We pray that you provide them in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.